We are in our study in the Gospel of John, so we're going to continue and finish John chapter 19 this morning. And so I encourage you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 19, verse 31, where we'll be looking at verses 31 through 42 with this idea of pierced but not broken. Listen to the Word of God. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also might believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, quote, not a bone of him shall be broken, unquote. And again another scripture says, quote, they shall look on him whom they pierced, unquote. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a tomb, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. And once again, as we look into this portion of Scripture, we are amazed at your great gift of Christ. We're amazed at the true testimony that he was rejected, despised, mocked and ridiculed, beaten, scourged, crucified, that he died, that he was buried, and as we will see next week, that he was raised from the dead. We praise you today, Father, for the work of Christ that has brought salvation to us. And we would ask, Lord, for those of us that know Christ as our Lord and Savior, you as our Heavenly Father, that today you would rekindle a fire within our souls for the truth, the testimony of Jesus Christ, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. We ask, Father, that you would take this word today to strengthen our faith, to encourage us, to remind us of how blessed we are as a people, that you would sacrifice your holy Son for our sins, that we could experience and understand and know true atonement for our sins, atonement that can never come by anything other than the precious blood of Christ. We praise you for that today, Father, and we rest solely in the work of Christ. We recognize that we have no claim to salvation apart from the work of Christ and the calling that you have placed upon our lives. And so we give you all the glory, for we recognize that our works are like filthy rags. Our righteousness is non-existent. But your righteousness, your works, bring about true salvation and hope of eternal life. And so we thank you for life that you have granted to us, that though we were once dead, now you have made us alive. And Lord, the life that you have given to us is eternal in nature. It's true life. We pray, Father, that there's one that maybe is listening today that has never trusted Christ, that today they would believe on Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one of God, the Holy One of God who came to redeem us from our sins. We pray, Father, that your word would go forth and work as only your word can do. We thank you, Lord, for the powerful word, the word of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I was thinking back through this portion of Scripture, a number of things came to mind. Obviously, John is very, very brief in his address of the crucifixion, but yet he brings out a number of salient points that I believe that he wants us to grasp and understand and apply to our lives. We've seen earlier in the Gospel of John that Jesus obviously was crucified, and Pilate himself is the one that referred to Jesus, a Gentile, no less. It's a good reminder for us, by the way. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The Jews denied him as their king, said he only said that he is king of the Jews. We do not accept him as king of the Jews. But Pilate, a Gentile ruler, is the one who declared Jesus the Nazarene, king of the Jews. Interesting, because once again, if we're not careful, we'll miss the idea that God had a plan for the nations all along. That his plan has always been to bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation to gather them together under the work of Christ. And so here, God is rejected by his own people, by his own things. And yet, just as he had done many times in the Old Testament, he uses a pagan Gentile ruler to proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that God has indeed sent us a means of salvation, the means of salvation. And so we saw back in chapter 19, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, and he was crucified on a cross. He was hung on a tree. Obviously, from the Old Testament understanding of that idea, to be hung upon a tree was to be accursed of God. And so no doubt many of the Jews during that time and many of the people that walked by wagged their heads at Christ and said that he was accursed of God. And Isaiah even said, we would consider him as accursed of God. But we recognize that the curse that was upon him was due to us. He was despised and rejected because of our shame. He died for our iniquities. He who knew no sin became sin, and it was our sin that made him such. So as we look at this passage, a number of things, such a wonderful message here for us to remind us of the work of Christ. And so last week we ended with the idea that Jesus said, it is finished. It is accomplished. The work of God has been accomplished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And now we see John, once again, giving us a word of testimony, if you will. Testimony. John is about testimonies. In fact, the key thought for today is the idea, the testimony of truth. The testimony of truth. John, once again, I say to you, at least 45 times in the Gospel, John uses the idea of testimony or witness or testifying, those two different words there that are used in verb form and noun, to describe to us the truth of what's taking place in the work of Christ, to tell us that Jesus truly is the Christ. In fact, that's what John's working toward, once again, in John chapter 20, verse 31. He's telling us that he is telling us these things so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, in Christ, that we might receive life, eternal life. That's John's purpose. He's writing as a witness to us. So let's just look and review just a little bit, as we have over the last several months, 18 months, almost going on 2 years by the time we finish in the Gospel of John, these testimonies that we have seen, these words of testimony, these words of witness, these acts of witness, if you will, as well, that testify about who Christ is and what he is doing for us. Actually, we began all the way back with the one who was sent as a witness to testify, John the Baptist. This word testimony or testifier or witness is used in John chapter 1, verse 7. He came as a witness, that is John the Baptist. He came as a testifier. He came as an advocate. He came, John would even say, he's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Just a voice in the wilderness crying out, behold your king. He came as a witness for the purpose to testify about the light, which is obviously Christ, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. It's a good reminder for us. Once again, I love the Gospel of John. I love John's writings. For the most part, they're very simple until you get to the book of Revelation, right? The Gospel of John is very simple Greek. It's a favorite of many students in seminary when they take Greek because John writes very clearly and simply. But John the Baptist came to make known that he was not the Christ, but he was testifying of the one who is Christ. He was testifying about the one who existed before him, though he was born after him. That's John the Baptist, a witness. Again, John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 28. Not only does John, the writer of the gospel, tell us that John the Baptist was one who testified about Christ, but John the Baptist himself discloses to us that his purpose was to testify about Christ. John said, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." John knew his purpose in life. His purpose was not to become famous himself. His purpose was to point people to Christ. I remind you that that's our purpose as well. God has put us here to make Christ known. Our purpose is not for self-indulgence, though God blesses us in many different ways. Many different ways. Our purpose is not self-indulgence upon this earth. Our purpose is Christ. To know him and to be known by him and to make him known. That's our purpose. And that's what I love so much about John the Baptist. They so much wanted to elevate John the Baptist or accuse him of making more of himself than he really was. And John would constantly say, "I am not the Christ." And we all have to be careful about that. Because the more we become like Christ, the more people almost want to make us Christ. They want to worship us sometimes. So we have to be careful with these things. When God empowers us to be a strong witness for Christ, like John the Baptist, Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has never been one like John the Baptist." And so I say once again, you can go back to those messages. John the Baptist could have said, "Hey, I'm the son of a priest. I had the Holy Spirit. When I was in my mother's womb, the Holy Spirit filled me." But yet John the Baptist took no credit to himself. He simply wanted to make Christ known. And that's our responsibility as well. Whoever we are, however God gifts us, our responsibility is to use those gifts, those abilities, that energy to make Christ known. What about in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well? She was one who testified. Remember that Jesus said it was necessary for him. It was required for him. It was of importance for him to go through Samaria, that God-forsaken place. And of all things, to go and meet with a woman who was a sinner. What was her response after she met the Messiah, the Christ, the one she perceived to be a prophet? She told other people about Christ. She told other people about Christ. "Come and see a man. Come and hear a man who told me all things about myself." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who, what? Testified. Don't you know that she felt pressure? Don't you know that, as we look back in earlier in our study of the Gospel of John, that she knew that other people knew things about her as well? Who is this woman, first of all, to speak to us in a male chauvinistic society of that day? Obviously, a woman was not welcome to instruct people. Who is this woman to tell us that we need this Christ, or that she somehow has encountered the one who is the Messiah? Especially this one who is a sinner. Hasn't she been married several times and now living with a man who she's not even married to? Who is this? But she did not care because Jesus had changed her life. And she became a witness for Christ. If God has changed your life, he's changed you to become a witness for him. To recognize that your sins have been separated from you as far as the east is from the west and placed into the bottom of the sea, forgetfulness. And now to go forth and declare the message of God that Jesus is Messiah. He is the Christ and he knows who we are. Jesus declared that his works gave a testimony about who he was. John chapter 5, John uses that same word again when he is quoting Jesus. Jesus said, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John." As good as John was, Jesus had a better testimony than John. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one." Only one. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works, the signs, the wonders, the works of God, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified to me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." The works John discloses to us, not only John the Baptist, not only this woman at the well, but the works of Christ, these signs and wonders that the books of the earth could not even contain if John was to write them all. That they declare and testify. They are a standing witness and authority to show us that Jesus is the Christ. The works of God. Jesus said, "If you do not believe my words, at least believe my works." I mean, even Nicodemus, a religious leader, he understood no one can do these things unless God is with him. We saw that back in the early chapters of John's gospel. Later on in John chapter 5, Jesus said this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Not only the works, not only the works that he did, the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that Jesus performed, the teachings and all those things, for never had a man taught like this man before, but the scriptures. You look to the scriptures because you think that you find eternal life in them, and you do. And he is the source of the scriptures. He is the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It is these, the scriptures, the Old Testament. That's what we refer to it as, the Old Testament. New Testament has not even been written at the time of Jesus speaking here. So he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament is about Christ. It is a witness and a testimony that God was going to send a Messiah. And his name is Yeshua. We translate that Jesus. Jesus Christ. What about the works once again in John chapter 10? John uses this word of testimony or a testifier, a witness. Jesus answered them when they were questioning him about who he was. Jesus said, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Interesting thing once again about the works that Christ did. He does not claim full ownership of the works. The work that the Father gave him to do, and the work that the Father does through him. That's how Jesus refers to these works. And they testify, these works testify to the fact that the Father has sent him, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and he is the one that God has sent. The Holy Spirit. John discloses to us in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit is a testifier of Christ, of the truth. Listen to these words in John chapter 15, recorded from Jesus himself. "When the Helper," the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, our advocate, right? "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth, "who proceeds from the Father, he will" what? "He will testify about me." If you have the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit has come, we are those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's why we are alive today. That's why we have eternal life. The Holy Spirit brings us life eternal. And if we have the Holy Spirit living in us, indwelling in us, residing in us, he testifies to us in our moments of doubts and fears that he, Jesus, is Christ. That he is the one to believe in, that he is the one to trust in, that he is our hope and our only hope. He will testify about me. And you will testify also. See, once again, the Holy Spirit testifies to us. Our spirit bears witness with the Spirit of God that we are children of God, and we have been empowered to witness to people. That's the book of Acts, is it not? Once again, we call the book of Acts many times the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working through the apostles that were scared, that fled, were fearful. They departed. They denied Christ. Peter denied Christ. That was the old Peter, wasn't it? Those were the old disciples. But when the Holy Spirit came, He will bring power. That's what the Scripture tells us. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. That when the Holy Spirit came, He testified. He gave them hope, and they realized that Jesus is the Christ. And He reminded them of all things in the Scriptures about Himself. And they became witnesses, even to the point that they were willing to lay down their lives now for Christ. And they did. They did. The old Peter claimed in his own strength that he would never depart from Christ. He would never deny Him. Though all the others would leave, I will never leave you. I. No. When we depend upon ourselves like that, we will always fail. Pride comes before the fall. But after the Holy Spirit comes, then the Holy Spirit works through Peter, and he does not deny Christ. He's a new person. His new creation. And the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Christ. John, here in John chapter 19, he himself testifies now. I love this passage. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. Interesting the way that John writes this in the original language. Because he uses a tense that is so significant. He uses a tense to say that he has testified and he is testifying and he will testify. He's not just testifying in the present tense of this idea of writing this scripture, but he has testified, he is testifying, and he will testify for all of eternity. He is a witness, a living witness for Christ. It's the idea with that verbal form that something took place in the past that made something in the present different. And we know what that was. The Holy Spirit. It's the same thing that John says over in 1 John. That which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have handled with our own hands in 1 John chapter 1. Those first two verbs there, that which we have seen is a perfect tense. That which we have heard is in the perfect tense. It means something in the past has impacted the present state of my life. And so John is not just saying, we heard him and we saw him, but John is saying there in 1 John, just like he's saying here, that which we heard back then, we still hear it now. That which we saw is burned into our brain and our hearts, and we still see him now. That's what John's saying. I am testifying to the truth. Can you not tell that John doesn't really, in a sense, care what anybody else thinks? He's saying, you may deny it, you may reject it, you may question it, but I am telling you the truth, and I know that Jesus is the Christ, and that he died on the cross. They pierced him in the side. The blood and the water came out. They did not break his bones. He fulfilled scriptures. He is the Christ. That's Jesus. Even at the end of the book, John feels compelled to give us another testimony, doesn't he? John chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple. That's John speaking of himself. Once again, John, in the Gospel of John, never names himself. He's the disciple. And sometimes more elaborately stated, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Which is, once again, a statement of humility in all that Christ would love him. I feel that same thing. I know that you do as a child of God. You should. Amazed that God would love us. Knowing what we know better than anybody else about our sins and our failures and our faults. And knowing that we probably have some coming up in our lives. God help us. John says, this is the disciple, who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John, in the Gospel of John, has given us a testimony. And the testimony is this: Jesus is the Christ. We see, first of all, that John wants to highlight, and I think most significantly, he wants to draw our attention to the idea, once again, that Jesus fulfilled Scripture. Jesus fulfilled Scripture. And so let's look at, for just a moment, this idea of the fulfillment of Scripture in this first section of this passage. He was pierced. Let me change the order slightly here, if I can. First of all, he fulfilled the Scripture that he would be pierced. Obviously, John is not discounting the physical act that took place, that a soldier came and he broke the legs of the first man and the other man that were crucified next to Christ. And coming to Jesus, he already had seen that he was dead, so he did not break his bones, but he took the spear and he pierced his side, it says. Verse 34, he pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Some have gone through the physical reasons as to why the blood and water would come out when he was pierced, and what that represents in a physical sense, that it shows complete death with the breaking of those inner parts where the water and the blood would mix together. John is more fixed on not just the physical aspects, but the spiritual aspects, and the theological implication that, yes, Christ is dead. Once again, he is physically dead. Not non-existent, once again. Death is not non-existence. Death is separation from the body, though, which we long for one day, unless the Lord comes back beforehand, that our body will be lifted up in the resurrection. And we will be joined together in heaven once again with a new body, a perfected body in all aspects. But he took the spear, this soldier took the spear, to confirm, no doubt, that Jesus was dead, and this blood and this water came out. Interesting. Once again, we've looked in recent weeks at Psalm 22, and we see in Psalm 22 the opening statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? A representation that he who knew no sin became sin and was despised and rejected of God himself. But in Psalm 22, verse 16, we see in part this fulfillment of Scripture by Christ when they were piercing him. Listen to this: for dogs have surrounded me. How unpolitically correct is that statement? For dogs have surrounded me. I know, just a side note, I know some of you have those cute little dogs, and you probably think they're so cute that they should be allowed to kiss you or lick you. We have a dog that is not so, and we constantly are reminded when we see him do certain things as to why we don't allow him to kiss us or lick us or eat from our plate. He's a dog. He does things that represent the idea that indeed he is truly a dog. For dogs, the Word of God says, have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. He's been pierced with his hands and his feet, and now he has been pierced in his side. And Isaiah brought this out in Isaiah chapter 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Christ gives true healing. True healing. Physical healing? Yes, at times he does. Yes, we can count at times that Christ will physically heal us from ailments. And that's why, as a church, we do pray for that. We pray for Rudy Arnold in recovery of his eyesight. We pray for those in our church that have recently struggled with cancer, like Carrie Stevenson and Kyle Packer. But we do pray for people like Danny had said earlier, Lori with her back. We pray for those things, and we have a number of those aspects that take place in our church where we need physical healing, and we pray for those things. But there is a greater healing than physical healing. It's spiritual healing. The number one need that we have is spiritual healing. And only Christ can heal us. And the wounds that we have are done by our sin. Our sin has caused wounds in us. It has caused mortal wounds, has it not? Because it is our sin that has killed us. And so it's not only a matter of being healed, it's a matter of being made alive again. And it's by the wounds of Christ that we have been healed in the sense of been given life. Christ did that. He took our iniquities. He was crushed for our sin. But Zechariah chapter 10, obviously a passage that is being fulfilled here with Christ. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Who is Christ? The only begotten Son of God. We are children of God by adoption. He is a Son of God by nature. Once again, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He became a man. He who was always God became a man, and He will always be God. The Spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Monogenes, Greek. Only begotten, firstborn son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he is the first from the resurrection. Though we may have those that argue and say, well, Lazarus was actually resurrected before Christ. Lazarus died again. Lazarus died again, not Christ. He was raised in the full sense of the resurrection, eternally risen. Isaiah also brings out once again this idea of piercing in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9. This is one of those passages that stood out to me yesterday. Listen to this one. This is a double-edged sword here. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Who is that? It's Christ. He is the right hand of God. He is the arm of the Lord. He is the one who does God's work. It is the arm through which God reaches down and does his work of salvation, restoration, redemption. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? I love that. I love that because the thought that I had yesterday as I was once again doing my studies, the one who was pierced is going to pierce. He has pierced the dragon. Did not Jesus say in his earthly ministry, now Satan is defeated? Yes, he did. Is he not coming back one day to finish him off? Yes, he is. He has pierced him and he will pierce him and he will put him away. The one who was pierced has pierced and will pierce. The one who pierced the dragon? Yes, he is. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? Who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? Just as God parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk on dry ground into the promised land, God through Christ has parted the sea for us, a way of redemption. Christ is our redemption. Think of this for a moment in Revelation chapter 1. Once again, the same writer, John. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's, to me, Daniel 7 all over it. Go back once again to Daniel chapter 7 and see that great vision of Daniel, of Christ coming in power and glory. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Listen, even those who pierced him, even those who rejected him, even those who denied him, even those who ignored him, they will see him. With fear and trepidation they will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. He was pierced. Scripture said that he would be pierced. Pierced, yes, by the soldier. Pierced in his heart, yes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Pierced, yes. Broken, no. Not a bone was broken. Not a bone was broken of Christ. Once again, John reminds us it is to fulfill Scripture. And once again, it is not as though Jesus is manipulating Scripture. It's not as though he's trying to make things happen just so he can fulfill Scripture. By the way, he is dead on the cross. What can Christ on the cross do now? He is dead. What does a dead body do? Nothing. So he is not saying, don't break my bones. But it is being done to fulfill Scripture just as God had said it would be. Not a bone would be broken, shattered, smashed, crashed. The idea would be that the soldiers would come with a maul or a mallet. And in order to speed up the death process, here requested by the Jews, such friendly people, such courteous religious people, how dare we allow him to hang upon a cross and defile our land, so please, Pilate, go and break their legs so they can die. And so the soldiers would have come, and they did break the legs of the other two. Interesting, once again, when we think of those two individuals, one who was a blasphemer and one who was a testifier. For Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise. Doesn't that really represent, here is Christ in the middle, doesn't that really represent the world in which we live? We have on one hand those that are against Christ and those that are for Christ. It's still the same message today. And our message is, our encouragement is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too shall be in paradise with him. Pierced, yes. Broken, no. Not a bone was broken. This was more than just a physical aspect, once again. It was more than just the idea of a testimony that Jesus was dead, and so there was no need for the soldiers to break his legs. But it, once again, is a fulfillment of Scripture in numerous ways. It is a pointing back, once again, to Jesus as the Lamb of God. If you remember that the Passover was given to the Jews, and they were given specifics on how they were to carry out the Passover. They were to sacrifice a lamb without blemish. And they were not to break any of its bones. This Passover lamb was not to be harmed in that way. Listen to Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. I was thinking about that once again this morning as I was driving here. Can you believe that God would make a distinction between the Jews and foreigners? That he would exclude certain people from this? Yeah, he did. There were people that were excluded from taking the Passover. They were only to be those of Israel or those that had trusted God. No foreigner was to partake of this. Listen to verse 46. It is to be this Passover lamb, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. The Passover lamb. Hold on to that. It's repeated in Numbers chapter 9, verse 11. In the second month, on the 14th day of twilight, they shall observe it. That is the Passover. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. This is according to all the statutes of the Passover. They shall observe it. There were certain regulations. There were specific instructions given with the idea of the Passover lamb. Isaiah talks about this, obviously, with the suffering servant. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Well, how does this apply to Christ? We can see how the Passover lamb, that lamb, physical lamb, was to be preserved without any broken bones as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. a remembrance of the idea that God had passed over their sin because of their obedience, which is a representation of faith. Faith is always tied to obedience, by the way, and obedience always tied to faith. How are we to associate this with Christ? What is the importance? What is the spiritual significance, the scriptural significance of the idea that they did not break any bones other than the fact that we understand Jesus was truly dead? He's the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. John saw him the next day. He saw Jesus coming to him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." God's Lamb. God's Lamb, the one that belonged to God. It's God's sacrificial Lamb, the one that He gave, the one that He brings to the altar, His altar, for the requirement of our sins. Behold, the Lamb, not a Lamb of God, but the Lamb of God, the one and only Lamb of God. And He's the one and only one who takes away the sin of the world. For no one can come to the Father except through the Son. And He is the Lamb of God. But listen to this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." Jesus is our Passover. And just as the Jews were instructed specifically not to break the bone of the Passover lamb, so God preserved His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our Passover without broken bone. Fulfilled Scripture. God's sign, once again. God's preservation. God's testimony. The Father has testified. He is the Lamb of God. He is our Passover. He is the one that allows our sins to be forgiven. The fulfillment of Scripture. Secondly, let's consider, as John presents here, in a lesser way, but still, I think, important, the idea of the courage of Joseph of Arimathea, the courage of this man. Verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, and so he came and he took away his body." Not much is said about Joseph, but we do see courage here. We don't see perfection, but we do see courage, do we not? I mean, even though he is secretly a disciple of Christ, he is bold to go and demand from Pilate to ask him, maybe I should say, to ask him for the body of Christ. I mean, we see so many things here, not only courage, but respect for Christ, do we not? The idea of the dignity of the human body, and he wants to treat the body with dignity, to bury him according to their customs, yes, but to carry out their law, fulfillment of their culture, if you will. The courage. He was a rich man. Matthew 27 tells us in verse 57, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." He wasn't always a disciple of Christ. Jesus himself even said how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It would be easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man. But this rich man became a disciple of Christ. There was courage here because any of us that have any kind of possessions in this world recognize that these possessions, many times, they pull us, do they not? It doesn't take much in the way of possessions to recognize that tension at times of what we should be doing for God and what we sometimes do for ourselves. But this rich man did not allow his riches to get in the way of his courage for the Lord Jesus Christ. We might would say, does he not know what this might cost him in his society? What about his rich friends? What are they going to think about him? But not Joseph of Arimathea. He went to Pilate. And he said, "Please give me the body of Christ so that I can treat it with dignity." A rich man, yet he loved Christ. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, a ruling aspect of the Jews during that day, the Sanhedrin, the council, as some texts call them. Some would liken them to the Supreme Court if you will, probably what he was a part of in the way that it is written here in the text. Not much disclosure. Sometimes when it was just speaking of the council, it was meaning the main council. There were those that were of the councils over the cities, but there was one that was over all the councils. And this one was this man, Joseph of Arimathea. He was according to Mark chapter 15, a prominent member of the council. Prominent member. He's a rich man. Maybe he became rich because he was a prominent member. We don't know. Maybe he became a prominent member because he was rich. Sometimes happens that way, doesn't it? He was a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Key statement there. He's waiting for the Messiah. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. And he had gathered up what? Courage. There it is. Courage. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. This, if you will, ruler of the day, this rich man, did not allow his position to thwart his courage for the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Jesus was dead, what would Jesus know anyway? He's dead. How he treated his body. Not for Joseph. He was a righteous man as well. A righteous man who opposed evil. A rich man, a powerful man, a prominent man, but one who was righteous. Isn't that encouraging to you that we can have all those things mixed together? That those can all coincide in one individual? There's hope for us, isn't there? Just because somebody's rich does not mean that they're lacking in religious commitment or courage for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because somebody is in a prominent position does not mean that they can't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This man opposed evil. Listen to Luke chapter 23, verse 50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. Interesting, isn't it? Scripture calls him, I have so many times in the past been so quick to catch myself when I would say, he's a good guy. Bible says there are none righteous. No, there are none that are good. And yet, here in Scripture itself, we see Luke saying that Joseph was a good and righteous man, and this is before the Holy Spirit's even given. Interesting, isn't it? This man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. What? To kill Christ. He had not consented. He didn't vote for it. He didn't raise his hand. He didn't say, yay. He said, no. He did not consent with their plan. He was a man of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. A rich man. A prominent man. And Isaiah says, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth with Christ. The courage of Joseph of Arimathea. Let me just encourage you. Let me encourage you to be courageous for the Lord Jesus Christ. These are times in which we need to be courageous. We don't need to live in fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and of love. Amen? And so these are days in the midst of COVID-19, in the midst of all that's taking place in the political realm of our country, these are days to live courageously. Not just courageously for your own thoughts, but courageously for Christ. Boldly for Christ, not just your beliefs. Hopefully your beliefs are shaped by the Word of God and by the beliefs in Scripture that we have, but to stand for truth. That's what we're called to do. Stand for truth. A courageous man. A courageous person. Let's consider as well the spiritual maturity and generosity of Nicodemus. Spiritual maturity and generosity. A Nicodemus. He was a ruler, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Remember back in John chapter 3, we saw, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Once again, another prominent person, an important person here. And we see him involved in the idea of the burial of Christ. Jesus is the one that said to him, when he answered, when he was telling him about being born again, and Nicodemus said, how could these things be possible? Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born again? Remember what Jesus said, unless you're born of the Spirit, right? You cannot see the kingdom of God. And he still had questions, and Jesus said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Not just a teacher, but the teacher. There's a definite article there which points to the idea of his prominence. He was an important teacher. He was an important Pharisee. He was an important religious leader. And Jesus said, you're important and you don't understand these things. You're in a prominent position and you don't know these things. Let me just say as a side note, we should know things about the Word of God. If we're going to claim to be teachers of the Word of God, let not many of us be called teachers or become teachers, knowing that we will face a stricter judgment. But as children of God, we should know the Word of God. If you're going to say that Jesus is the Christ and you've placed your faith in Him and that He is our hope, you should know how to explain that. You should at least be progressively growing in your understanding of why we believe what we believe. Amen? Seminary is not the only place where we're taught the Word of God. We are to teach the Word of God to one another. We're to study the Word of God. We're to dig into the Word of God and teach ourselves. The Holy Spirit wants to teach us. We have a responsibility. Are you a teacher of the Word to the Jews and you don't know these things? A Pharisee. Nicodemus. He was initially hesitant, was he not? He was initially hesitant, but he came to believe in Jesus. We see that back in John chapter 3 once again. He had these questions, and we're told there, John once again makes much of this idea of darkness and light, night and day. And Nicodemus, we remember, came to Jesus by night. Fear, out of fear. He did not want anybody. He was hesitant. Nicodemus in John chapter 7 verse 50, Nicodemus, who came to him before being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Wow, what a change in personality there. We begin to see the courage, the hesitancy of Nicodemus dissipating and courage coming in. He who came at night at first is now saying to these religious leaders, our law doesn't judge a man before we even hear him, does it? Standing up for righteousness. Standing up for truth. Standing up for Christ. He's standing up for Christ. We see a progression in the growth of the spirituality of Nicodemus. And at the end, when all the disciples are gone, who is there? Joseph of Arimathea. Yes, these women that are there as well. John. But Nicodemus, who questioned because his eyes had been opened. And it changed him. And he lavishly cared for the body of Christ. Once again, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. I love the way John reminds us of that. You remember that guy that came at night who was scared? Nicodemus, he's coming now. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with spices in the burial custom of the Jews. When you read that passage there, maybe some of your translations, the NAS actually says 100 pounds of weight. The ESV, I believe, says 65 or 75 pounds of weight of spices. And so it seems like a contradiction there. I remind you, first of all, that these are translations. But I would point your mind to the idea that each of these translations are trying to do something different here. Litras is the Greek word that is used here, and it is 100 litra of spices. literally 100 pounds. The confusion comes that we associate the idea of pounds in this text with American pounds, but it's referring to Roman pounds, as opposed to the ESV, which is converting that into our weight and saying 65, 75 pounds today, if that makes any sense or not. Let's just say it this way. He brought a boatload of spices. Money, right? 75 pounds of spices, where they would have taken wrappings, where they bind him. Interesting word once again that is used. It's the same word that was used of Lazarus back earlier in the Gospel of John when Jesus said, unbind him. That he came out bound in the linen clothing. They are binding Jesus here. And they are wrapping him in these grave clothes, if you will. And in between each layer, they're probably putting some of these spices, because as with Lazarus, you remember the conclusion was, Lord, by now he stinketh. And so this was to prepare the body so that it would not smell as bad and maybe preserve it some. And so they are taking great care here, lavishly caring for the body of Christ. Nicodemus, who first came at night, has been changed. And how do we know that he's been changed? He has care, and his care even goes into the point that he is willing to lavishly take his own goods and use them for Christ. It's a good testimony, isn't it? It's a good testimony. And it brings me to this closing thought for us. A challenge, if you will, to kind of put these two men here, if you will. These righteous men, these ones who opposed evil, these courageous men, these men that were lavishly caring for the body of Christ, as a challenge for us. And this will be the passage I want to read just in closing today. A good challenge. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What's the point? My point would be this. God doesn't need spices today. He doesn't need those kind of things. What kind of sacrifice does God want from us? He wants our lives. And we're to offer our lives to God as a living sacrifice. After all, he's the one that gave us life, did he not? Otherwise, we would be condemned. Otherwise, we would be doomed. We might would already be dead if it were not for Christ and the grace of God. And so what is our reasonable service? What is our spiritual responsibility to Jesus Christ? To offer our lives to him as a living sacrifice. To say, not my will, but your will be done. To recognize that we've come to do his work and his work alone. Would you join with me today in devoting ourselves to doing the work of God? To being committed to him, to offering up our lives as a living sacrifice. Father, thank you so much for the life that you have given to us. And we come to you only because of your work through Christ. And Lord, we recognize we owe everything to you. Everything that we have is yours. Everything. Every aspect of our being is from you. You created us. You knew us before we were in our mother's womb. You knew us while we were in the womb, and you even formed us, Lord. It was your work there. You brought us into the light of salvation, not by genealogy, not by the works of man, but by the work of God through Christ. And so we simply recognize every good and perfect gift that we have has come from you. Would you help us, Father, to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, that we would daily take up our cross and follow Christ. So we commit ourselves to you and ask, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would empower us to be faithful. I pray for those that maybe are discouraged or struggling during these times, and Lord, I pray that as a body of Christ, you would help us to maybe sacrificially help them, whatever that may mean, physically, financially, spiritually, emotionally, whatever we can do, Father, I pray that you would place it upon our heart to care for the body of Christ and to care for other people. Help us, Lord, to be lights in a dark world. Help us, Father, to be witnesses and testifiers of the truth, which is Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.